This morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, God's word says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes the practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Oh, what manner of love that we are called your children. Thank you, Father, that we can approach you as our Father, knowing the love and care you have for your children. As we look at your word, may we see it and delight in it and come to know you in a greater and fuller way. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, my friend Richie Goodrich once recounted the following true story of Eva Paul. She was an Argentine woman who had been a maid most of her life. And as she neared retirement, she heard a strange rumor that she might be the daughter of a wealthy land baron named Rufino Otero, who had died some 15 years before. She had always assumed she was the daughter of her mother's partner who lived with them, but she never really asked. And so she began to investigate the claims and hired a lawyer to dig around. Well, the lawyer said, "You know, you have a pretty good case. We should look into this." And so after more arguments and looking into it, they found proof that maybe she was Rufino's daughter. So they filed a claim with the court to exhume Rufino's body, do a DNA test to see, is she the daughter of the wealthy landowner? Well, 6 weeks before they were going to get the body, someone stole the grave, desecrated the body, and put another one in its place so that they could not run the test. Well, her lawyer pondered what to do, and then he said, "Well, what we can do is we can exhume the body of his mother and run a DNA test then and see if the DNA matches." Well, that's what they did, and sure enough, when those DNA tests were run, it showed truly she was the daughter of the wealthy landowner who had died. And since she was proven to be Rufino's daughter, the court ruled she deserved a share in the estate. She inherited $40 million. So knowing who her father was drastically changed her life. She went from a sparse retirement to living in wealth and luxury. In Arnold Schwarzenegger's words, "Who's your daddy and what does he do?" You know, the common assumption in America is that everyone is a child of God. And on the one hand, depending on what you mean by that, that is correct. We're all a child of God in the sense that we're all one of his creatures. But there's another sense in which people use that it's incorrect. Consider Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. So Jesus is saying that there is at least some who are not God's children. They're the devil's children. And the Pharisees, they would have disagreed. No, we're God's children. And yet Jesus is saying, by your actions, you show who your father is. Well, then Paul in Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So not just some small group like the Pharisees, but rather due to sin, Paul is arguing that all of mankind is born not as God's children, but as children of the devil, children of wrath. And along with that, we see at various points in the New Testament, even here, that we are adopted into God's family. Except you're not adopted into a family unless you're not part of it. I wouldn't adopt my four children because they're already my children. So that again shows that on one hand, it is incorrect to say that everyone is a child of God. So again, the question is posed, who's your daddy? Like Eva Poole, how might one even know for sure who their daddy is? She was able to prove it through DNA test. The Pharisees showed their real father by their actions. How would we know? As well, if you came to the realization that you're not part of God's family, how can you enter into it? Well, as we look at this passage this morning, John is going to answer those questions for us. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you can see the outline that will help us. First, in the end of chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, we'll see that God the Son brings us into God's family. Second, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God the Father's love led to our adoption. And then thirdly, the actions and traits of two very different fathers in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So first, though, we see that God the Son brings us into God's family. And this is really a continuation from verse 27. Look at the end of verse 27. It says, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So last week we saw that John had argued that you can tell a genuine Christian if they hold to the essential truths. And here he was saying at the end of verse 27 that they should abide in Him, stick to the truths. This is a theme throughout John's writings. You may be familiar with John 15 in the Gospel of John, where it says, where Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, any branch of a plant that is cut from the vine is soon going to wither and die. And likewise, if we seek to find life outside of Jesus, we will soon wither away. We must remain with Jesus or abide in him. And that's what he's saying in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. And the purpose is so that when he returns, we won't be ashamed of him. But before he gets to that, notice he calls them little children. He's using this familial tone. He's wanting them to know that they are part of the family. We're all familiar with shame, with guilt, with wanting to slink off to a corner. Mom and dad are gone, so you put the Nerf basketball hoop on the glass door in the kitchen. You want to show everyone your Michael Jordan knee-in-the-air dunk. And as you go, bonk, your knee hits the door first. And you start bleeding, and the door is cracked. And you think, uh-oh, who's going to tell Mom and Dad? And then a few hours later, you hear the car pull in the driveway, and you wish you could just disappear. You're ashamed. You don't want to tell them what happened. And yet, you know you have to. And, you know, that's a funny little story, but we all have had those moments where the guilt and the shame make us want to shrink away. And to a greater extent, he's saying, look, we need to continue in a life of trust and obedience to Jesus so that when he comes back, we're not going, oh, well, I'm going to kind of wander off. No, that we're saying, We're so glad you've come back. We've been waiting for you. We've been longing for you to return. And this is very important because look up at verse 19 of chapter 2. He says there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so, failing to persevere, failing to remain connected to the vine, is evidence that you didn't genuinely know God. And John doesn't want them to follow that destructive path. Instead, he wants them to remain or abide in or soak in Christ. And there's a really important implication here, and that is that there's no middle ground with God. You're either connected or you're not. You're either actively abiding and connected to God through Jesus Christ, or you're not. You can't just be close to the branches and get nutrients. You can't do, well, those branches, they're producing a lot of fruit, and I'm right next to them, so I'm doing great. No, you personally have to be connected to the vine. You must be soaking in the life given to us through Jesus. So are you merely close to the vine, close to people who know the vine, or are you personally connected to him? And part of being ready is realizing we don't know when he will return. So there's no time to squander. We should always be ready for him to return. That's interesting. The word John uses for coming was a word that was used for when a ruler or a king would come back from a war and the crowds would go out shouting, exuberant to see him. And we still see something like that today when, you know, a popular band, political figure, sports team returns and everyone goes out to their plane and they're, we're so excited just to see you. Well, that's the picture. When Christ returns, we should be rushing forward, excited to see him return. But then John gives the hypothetical argument in verse 29. He says, if you know he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the premise is Christ is righteous, meaning he's morally perfect or pure. And the conclusion is, if you see someone living like that, then that's clear evidence that they've been born of Jesus. Again, John is tying into many themes from his gospel. John 3:3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, born again is really a double entendre because it can mean born again or it can mean born from above. So you could rightly translate it, unless one is born from above, he cannot see God's kingdom. And this ties into where we began. Unless we're born into God's family, we will not have this righteous life. And John is saying, look, if you have the righteous life, then that's the evidence that you've been born again. You need to slightly change the illustration. Imagine you have some fruit seeds and you don't know what they are. Well, all you have to do is plant them. And once you start seeing fruit on the tree, then you know what it is. If apples are coming off, you wouldn't go, well, they must have been orange seeds. It's an apple tree. It's apple seeds. So the root is Christ, and the fruit that is shown in the person's life who is really connected to Christ is righteousness. Now, it's important to note that the righteous actions are the fruit of our salvation, not the root. That's the evidence that we are saved. And so we see here, we enter God's family based upon the work of Jesus Christ and a life of faith in him. You know, we are not born into God's family. We are not spiritual children due to our birth. Nor can we buy our way into the family or marry into it. We only have access into God's family through his gracious, loving, and sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus in our place. Tim Keller recounts what he says is a true story of a young man who was a U.S. soldier missing in action during the Vietnam War. When the family couldn't get any word of him, they weren't sure where he was, one of his older brothers flew to Vietnam and began risking his life searching for him. It said that despite the danger, he was never hurt because both sides heard of his dedication and his quest. And in fact, some of them simply called him the brother. And the story illustrates what Jesus did. He came as our elder brother to bring us back to God. But he didn't merely risk his life. He gave his life so that we could be brought into God's family. But imagine if the older brother had found his younger brother as a prisoner of war in Vietnam. Imagine he'd set up a deal with the Vietnamese to get his release. The day came, he got his brother, and his brother said, "Hey, thanks, but I kind of like it here in prison." His older brother would be, I gave my life to release you, and you want to stay? It would be utterly unthinkable. And yet so many know of the sacrifice of Jesus, but they want to stay in the prison of their sin. Jesus came to release you, to give you freedom, to bring you home. Don't stay in the prison of your sin. Trust him. Follow him. Obey him. He's the family member that we always needed. Well, this thought of being born again is really going to lead to the second point John wants to make. And that is when he thinks about this, he just stops and wonders. And so secondly, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, God the Father's love led to our adoption. God's love did not merely lead to our forgiveness, but it also brings us into his family. And your Bible says, "See," or in other versions, "Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us." In other words, stop. Behold this. Look at it. Consider. Reflect. Pause. And then rejoice. Praise. Be utterly astonished and amazed that the love that we have from God. You know, this isn't just a quick peek. Move on. Oh, yeah. We're God's children. That's great. No. See what kind of love that God has given us, that we are called the children of God. You know, this is like the Grand Canyon. You don't just drive up and go, "Oh, that's neat. Y'all want to go get a soda?" You park the car, you sit there, and you go, "Wow, this is amazing. I just want to stare at it for hours." God has adopted you. See what kind of love this is. You know, God didn't have to respond with grace when we sinned. You know, the demons rebelled against God, and God did not send his son to die for them. You know, God would be completely fair, completely just to let us all live and then let us all go into punishment. And yet, he didn't do that. He sent his beloved son to take the punishment we deserve. And he could have just taken our penalty away and then said, "You know what, I've taken your penalty away, but I really don't want to have anything to do with you." And that's really many people's idea of forgiveness. "Well, I forgive you, but don't ever talk to me again. I forgive you, but I don't want to see you again." And yet God's forgiveness is not merely removal of punishment. It's the welcome embrace of love. It's full restoration. John 1, 12 through 13 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So by God's loving and gracious adoption, we are called children of God. So since we're his children, we're his heirs. Since we're his heirs, we get to pray to him, not just as our creator, not just as our Lord, though those are true, but as our Father. And as we read at the beginning, we know he's a good Father who always does what's best for us. You know, God is that perfect Father we always should have. You know, I know for some of you, you've had great earthly fathers, and others have had horrible fathers. Yet by faith in the Son of God, you can have the most perfect Father that has ever existed. Psalm 68 says, He's a father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. He is the Father we should have always had. And so may we never grow past this amazing truth. Marinate in it. Soak in it. Rejoice that you are called a child of God. Well, John goes on at the end of verse 1, and he's going to draw all these ramifications and implications. And the first one he says at the end of verse 1 is that the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You know, one of the effects of being God's children is that we've switched families. And the old family goes, you don't look like us anymore. You know, many a person become a Christian and all their friends go, you're not the same person you used to be. You're completely different. Because we're now children of God and they don't recognize that Father. So why would they recognize His children? And then John kind of combines two themes he'd been talking about in 28 and 29 of Jesus returning. And then he started talking about being God's children. And he combines those in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. You know, we have the glorious status of being God's adopted children. But we're only nibbling on the feast that we're going to enjoy in heaven. You know, in heaven, we will be like Jesus in His moral purity. You know, there'll be no more biting words flowing from our mouth. No more vengeful thoughts percolating in our hearts. No more self-seeking glory in our lives. Instead, all of our attitudes, all of our desires, all of our actions will focus on loving God and loving others. And the reason we'll be like Jesus, it says, is because we'll see Him in all His resurrection glory. And there's a very important implication here, and that is, you become what you behold. You become what you behold. The more you focus your thoughts, your desires, your wants on a certain object, the more you're conformed into it. That's why throughout the Old Testament, it'll say, like, these gods are dumb and mute, and those who worship them become like them. Because we become what we behold. That's why, positively, if we focus on Christ, we will become more like Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. So Christian maturation, Christian growth, sanctification comes as we see and as we savor who God is. Not merely gaining more facts, but as we come to rejoice and behold God in all His glorious splendor, we grow into His likeness. That's why he goes on in verse 3 of chapter 3 and says, And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. He will be pure because Christ's purity will be given to us. Now, hope here is not wishful thinking, like, boy, I sure hope I win the lottery today. Not that that would be a good use of your money anyways, but nonetheless, not that type of hope. Hope here is a confident expectation. And, you know, we're being sold hope all the time. Hope that this politician will make everything better. Hope that if you can just get this right diet or this right pill, then your body will look great and life will be happily ever after. Hope that, you know, when the kids get to stage X or stage Y or stage Z, then life will be great because then we'll be able to. Hope is always being sold to us. But there's only one sure hope that will produce everlasting change. And that's when Christ will return. You know, it's a sure historic fact that Jesus came, that He lived and that He died on this earth and rose again. And it's just as sure that He will come again. He will restore everything to what it should be. And that should be our hope. So what are you hoping in? What would need to happen so that life would be just the way it should be? You know, millions of Americans had bought the promise of hope and change that our current president promised. And maybe you think he's a great president, maybe not. My point's not to criticize or praise him, but rather to realize that both parties would confess he did not get to do everything he promised. Because he couldn't, because he's a human. Even if you love him, he couldn't do everything he thought he wanted to. There's only one person who will be able to restore everything to the way it should be. And that is Jesus. He's our hope. He's the only one who will produce eternal, lasting change. And the good news we're hearing here is he's not just some remote leader off in the distance trying to garner your vote. He knows you by name. He died for you specifically. He's the true brother who left his land to come to ours so that we might be brought home. You know, you're not hopeless. You're not beyond change. And like we heard in the beginning, like Eva Paol, our life should be radically changed due to our connection to our new family, to our father. You know, she went from meager finances to wealth. We go from eternal damnation to eternal adoration. From wrath to love. From aliens of God to heirs of God. No matter what your family, no matter what your boss, co-workers, neighbors, no matter what they think about you, God looks at you if you trust in his son and he says, "You are my beloved child." And so God has declared that we enter his family by new birth through his son. He's declared this happened because of God's great love for us, because he adopted us. And now John's going to argue that the actions and traits in our life are going to show that there's two very different fathers. We can see this same theme in verses 8, 9, and 10, where there's various things of who is of the devil, who has been born of God, who are the children of God. And he's continuing this theme of who's your father. And so in verse 4, this is our last section, verses 4 through 10, the actions, the traits of two very different fathers. John begins talking about people who make a practice of sinning. And it's very important to note the phrase, practice of sinning. You know, John declared in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So John is arguing that a pattern of unrepentant sin is the evidence that he's looking at, not any particular sin, no matter how great or how small. Genuine Christians will struggle with sin until the day we die. But the point is struggling and fighting sin, not delighting in it, not enjoying it. So John adds, though, that sin is lawlessness because sin is, in essence, breaking the law of God. Now, this stands in contrast to the whole purpose of Jesus coming, because look at verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus' whole point of coming was to take away sin. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus came to take away sin, and he did it, makes clear here, because he had no sin. And because he had no sin, he was our perfect representative, our perfect substitutionary sacrifice we needed. And because he was God's son, he could represent us to God. And so if they remain in him, they will not sin. That's the point of verse 6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." In other words, being connected to the vine, Jesus, gives us the nutrients we need in our life to wean us from the world and draw us to an obedient life in Christ. Now again, John is not saying a Christian will never sin, but rather we won't continue in a lifestyle of delighting in our sin. You know, it's as we lose our focus on Christ that we fall into sin. You may probably remember the story in the Gospels of Jesus walking on the water out to the disciples in the middle of the sea. And at first they're scared, but then Peter says, "Command me to come out." And Peter starts to walk to him on the water. And then, as he starts looking around at the winds and the waves, he begins to sink. And so as it is in our life, when we lose our focus, when we stop hoping in Christ, when we look around at the world around us, we start to fall into sin. When we have our gaze focused on Christ, as we are feeding on the vine, then we grow in delight and we avoid sin. As the hymn goes, "Turn your eyes unto Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." But John is very clear. He paints a contrast. He says the person who keeps on sinning has never seen or known God. And this is really troubling because there's many people who profess to know God, but their fruit reveals the opposite. You know, some have even made this into a doctrine. They call it, well, they're just nominal Christians. They're Christians who made a profession, but they don't really obey today. Well, that's like saying, "I'm a vegetarian steak lover." Well, if you're a vegetarian, you don't eat meat, so how can you be a vegetarian steak lover? So to say they're non-obedient Christians is a contradiction in terms. Again, I want to emphasize, he's not talking about struggling with sin. He's talking about, hey, I don't care. God's going to forgive me anyways. What's the big deal? Or, hey, I mean, yeah, I know it's not right, but I mean, who obeys everything in the Bible anyways? An attitude of basically, I'm going to do what I want. He's saying, well, that's evidence that you don't really know God. And so then John is going to take this and draw all these themes together and say, this is going to show what family you're a part of. Because, you know, families have common traits. One of my older brothers went to Texas A&M before I did. And quite frequently, someone I didn't know would walk up to me and go, "Ha, you must be Daniel's brother. Because we look the same." And you probably heard something like that. "Oh, you laugh just like your dad. Oh, when you smile, it reminds me of your aunt. When your sister was in my class, she always did the exact same thing." Because there's family resemblance. And we see that throughout life. But before John jumps completely into that, notice in verse 7, he calls them little children. He's wanting to let them know, look, I believe y'all are in God's family. He's not trying to beat them up. He didn't write this to make them, oh, I don't know. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to warn them of other people. And so he's wanting them to know, look, I believe you're his children. And then he says, right after that in verse 7, don't be deceived. Because there's people then, and there's people now who are going, oh, it really doesn't matter if you obey. It's by God's grace. Obedience, I mean, that's legalism if you start talking about obedience. We just want to live in love. And, you know, just go with the flow. Feel the Spirit. No. He's saying obedience matters. Don't think you're a child of God if you live like the devil. You're known by your family. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that the first group practices righteousness is righteous. Well, contrast verse 8. Those who practice sin are of the devil. And again, he's clear, whoever makes that practice of sinning, because, well, that's what the devil's always been about. But notice the end of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he's gone back and he's talking about to Christ first coming. Christ appeared the first time to destroy sin, saw that in verse 5, and here to destroy the works of the devil. And so, if we've been born of him, then we'd have those same desires. As one commentator summarized it, if Christ appeared first, both to take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil, and if when he appears the second time we shall see him, then to continue in sin would be to deny the purpose of both his appearings. If we would be loyal to his first coming and ready for a second, we must purify ourselves as he is pure. By so doing, we shall give evidence of our birth of God. And John, again, trying to drive this home in verse 9, uses the illustration of a seed. No one born of God makes the practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. Again, the apple seed gets planted. Apple fruit appears on the tree. If you've been born of God, the fruit in your life will be a desire to live a righteous life. And then John wraps this up, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so being born of God leads to a new moral life. We desire to do what's right. It's an inner desire working out. And it leads to a new social life. And the phrase loving your brother is really the springboard for what we'll look at next week. But each criteria is important. Last week we saw doctrinal purity. Here we see moral and social purity. And John's main emphasis in this section, though, is moral purity, righteous living. And that's very important for the assurance of our salvation. But you know, it's also important for our witness to the world around us. You know, in Titus 2:10, Paul exhorts them to a righteous life and then concludes by saying, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, it's like a beautiful necklace that a woman puts on. The necklace does not make her beautiful, it highlights her beauty. Our righteous lives, Paul is saying in Titus 2, don't make God and his doctrine beautiful. They help it to be seen for how beautiful it is. And as we live righteous lives, we'll live quite differently from the world. And we do that as we hope in God. And people may even say, 1 Peter 3:15, tell me about the hope that's in you that you live so differently. Well, there's an interesting thought. Non-Christians asking us, why do you live differently? And then us being able to say, because I have a hope. Not in who wins this race, not in my weight gain or loss, not in this next. My hope is that Christ will return. That has changed my life. I'm his child and I can't wait to see him again. You know, as Richard Baxter writes, men would sooner believe the gospel is from heaven if they saw more such effects of it upon the hearts and lives of those who profess it. You know, if our lives looked righteously different, people would go, wow, what's your hope? How can you act that way? And so the question is again posed, who's your daddy? Like Eva Paul, you might have never known your true father. Yet John lays out the clear evidence that we know our father by looking at the fruit in our lives. And if you realize your actions don't match God's, then the solution being presented is not start being more righteous. That's not the point at all. The solution is not to become more religious. The solution is to admit that you can't do anything to be admitted into God's family. It's to look to the one who is righteous. And as he causes you to be born again, then you'll want to do what is righteous. Well, in summary, Rico Tice writes, let me take you back to the spring of 2011. In the United Kingdom, it was royal wedding time. Prince William, second in line to the throne, was about to get married. William had found a bride, Kate Middleton, at his university. But imagine he'd gone about finding his wife rather differently. Imagine that the day before his wedding, he'd gone down into one of the brothels and found a woman who'd sold herself into prostitution because she wanted the money, and who was now living in a filthy, sleazy apartment, and he'd taken her by the hand, got down on one knee and said, I want to marry you, and I will take no, no for an answer. Imagine that he'd set the date, given her a choice of any wedding dress she wanted, and then when the big day arrived, he'd taken her to Westminster Abbey and said, she's my wife. She's part of the royal family now. She will inherit all I will inherit. Treat her as what she is, royalty. Well, Rico Tice continues, that would, of course, never happen, except that it has. It has happened to every Christian. The Bible says we are adopted children of God with Jesus as our brother, and that we are the bride of God with Jesus as our bridegroom. He really has come and plucked us out of our dirty, sleazy, desperate sinfulness and cleaned us up and married us and brought us into the divine royal family. And this is not just a fairy tale. It's not just a nice story we can use to cope. Oh, that's great, but it's not really true. No, Jesus really did come, and he will come again. Who's your daddy? Let's pray. Lord, your story, your true story, is so different from anything we hear on earth that sometimes it's hard to believe that you would reach down into the muck and mess of this world and love rebels against you. And yet you did. You sent your Son in love, and he took our sin, he took our place, and rose again, and out of love, you forgave us. You adopted us, and we now are your children. Lord, may we rejoice, and what a great truth that is. It's in your Son's name we pray. And we're